Well, tonight we take up the topic of God's eternality. I'm going to ask the question, what is God's eternality? The great Puritan writer Stephen Charnock wrote that the eternity of God is nothing else but the duration of God. And the duration of God is nothing else but His existence enduring. He goes on to say, it is indeed a high and holy mystery to contemplate that God existed before He created anything. Time dwells within God. He causes, affects, and controls it, and yet does so without time exerting any control or hold upon Him. Everything about God is always, and I am. No hourglass can be turned over for the Creator of time, for He is not subject to time. I believe this to be one of the most insightful and amazing commentaries on God's eternality that exists. I read an awful lot in the past few weeks on this subject, and I want to tell you, at the end of rereading all of this information, it boggled my mind. I just got to tell you that. I just looked at this stuff, and I had the atemporal God and the temporal God and the God who was temporal in eternity and the God who was atemporal in eternity, and then the people who stood in the middle and said it was neither, and I was just like, whoa, how am I going to tell these people this stuff? When we talk about the eternality of God, we are trying, are we not, to grasp something that is not even able to be fully grasped. And yet I believe Stephen Charnock has given us a powerful insight. Another writer wrote this, time. God contains in Himself the cause of time. And you notice that same statement in Charnock's quote. Time has no control over God, and He does not have to work within the structures of time unless it so pleases Him. Being eternal, He is free to bestow eternality on His creation in His good pleasure. All of God's attributes bask in His eternality, since eternity neither wears out nor runs out, neither do His attributes. This is indeed what the Scripture teaches. In Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33, Genesis 21 and 33, look at some passages here that just support these statements. Abraham in Genesis 21 and 33 plants a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there He calls on the name of the Lord, and He calls on the everlasting God. The everlasting God. Come over to Job chapter 36 and verse 26. Job 36 and 26. Here we have Elihu, one of Job's counselors, counseling as to the greatness of God, and he says, "Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know Him. The number of His years is unsearchable." The point of this statement is that unlike humans who live such short lives and then are gone, God exists forever. It's not that God lives by years. It's not that you can say God is so many billion years old. That's not the idea here. The idea is you cannot search out His years, in contrast to the brevity of man's life. Come over to Job 38. Job 38 and verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord answers Job out of a whirlwind, and He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Again, this is a direct smack in the face of Job from God. God is saying to Job, "You weren't there. You weren't there when I laid the foundations of the earth, but I was. I was there. Time, temporality versus eternality. In Psalm 41 and verse 13, the psalmist writes, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." Amen and amen. And the same phrase or the same statement is repeated in Psalm 106, 48. In the book of Isaiah, in the great prophecy concerning a child who would be born and a son who would be given, we have this statement, "And the government will rest on his shoulders," Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." God's throne is an everlasting throne. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the hearts of the contrite." This high and exalted one who lives forever. Habakkuk 1 verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord?" Norman Geisler describes God's eternality this way. He says that the Bible declares that God is eternal. He was before time. He created time. Hence, he cannot be a part of time, though he can relate to time as its creator in the way a cause relates to its effect. Many verses of Scripture support God's eternality. For example, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." The theological grounds for God's eternality are found in several other attributes. For example, immutability, that is that he does not change, implies eternality. For an immutable being cannot change, but whatever is in time does change. Hence, God cannot be in time. God's eternality can also be inferred from his infinity. An infinite being has no limits, whereas a temporal being has limits. Hence, God is not a temporal being. Pure actuality is also a ground for eternality. Pure actuality, and Geisler explains elsewhere that pure actuality means that God is actually and has no potentiality whatsoever. Everything he could be, he is, and always was, and always will be. He exists, but has no potential not to exist. But whatever is temporal, Geisler reasons, has potentiality. Hence, God is not temporal, but eternal. Are you confused yet? Just take a closer look at some things here. Let's look at five aspects of God's eternality. Five aspects here. The first is this. The first aspect is that God is eternal in relation to the past. Psalm 93:2, "Your throne is established from of old, and you are from everlasting." God has always existed in the past. He has been and always been the ruler from of old. We read earlier that passage that talked about in Psalms that the God of Israel is from everlasting to everlasting. So the first aspect of God's eternality as we come to the Word of God is that God's eternality relates to his past. He is eternal in terms of the past. But he is also eternal in terms of the future. Psalm chapter 9 verse 7 says, "But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment." Now this psalm gives thanks for God's justice and judgment of the wicked. And here in the midst of this psalm, in verse 7, it is saying that this justice and judgment will have eternal ramifications, not only in the time the psalm was written, but through into the future. The point being that there is no reason to fear that the wicked will escape the judgment of God. Why? Because the wicked cannot outlive God. God is eternal. He's eternal as in relation to the past, and he's eternal as to the future. A third aspect of God's eternality, as we try and wrap our minds around this attribute here, is that God's eternality undergirds his righteousness. In Psalm 111 and verse 3, the psalmist writes, "Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." His righteousness endures forever. If God was not eternal in his being and his nature, then this psalm would make no sense. Worse than that, this would give us no confidence for the future. Psalm 112 and verse 3 says, "Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." Psalm 112 verse 9, "He has given freely to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn will be exalted in honor." God is eternal as to the past. He is eternal as to the future. His eternality undergirds his righteousness. Fourthly, we see that God's eternality undergirds his sovereignty. In Jeremiah 10:10, Jeremiah writes, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." He is a sovereign king, an everlasting king. To be sovereign, he must be everlasting. Daniel 4:34, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Nebuchadnezzar awakened to the fact that God in his sovereignty was sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. In essence, his dominion is the only dominion. It is the everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar, when on seeing that and understanding that, received the right mind and was reinstated as the king of Babylon. God's eternality relates to the past, it relates to the future, it undergirds his righteousness, it undergirds his sovereignty. But fifthly, it undergirds his dependability. God's eternality undergirds his dependability. And I believe if you go away with nothing else tonight, this is incredible. God's nature being eternal means that you and I can have a confidence in his dependability. Isaiah 40 verse 28 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends and the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." You see here in this verse some of his other attributes that relate to his eternality. He does not become tired. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. His understanding is inscrutable. These are bound up in the eternality of the everlasting God. We could put it this way, that history is secure because of God's eternal decrees. And so we should seek our security not in the things of this world, but in God. Our security should not be found in finances, or in fame, or in family, or even in the church. Our security should be found in the eternal nature of God. This is the God we worship. In Psalm 102, in verse 24 through 27, the psalmist writes, I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. For your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The earth, the heavens, the works of God's hands are wearing out, and they will come to an end. But the everlasting God will never come to an end. It was this very concept the writer to the Hebrew Christians picks up and attaches to the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 10 through 12, speaking of the Son, the Lord says, And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Our God and our Savior are by nature eternal. Christ's kingdom is eternal. It is without end. Luke 1:33 reminds us of that. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. I think you can see as clearly as I can see that everywhere you go in the Scripture, the everlasting God, the eternality of God's nature is declared at every level. And all of His attributes, every aspect of the nature and being of God is bound up and connected to His eternality. He is eternally holy. He is eternally just. He is eternally true. He is eternally gracious. He is eternally loving. There are some implications that flow from this. There are some implications, and I want to give you here tonight 10 implications of God's eternality. The first is this. If God were not eternal, then He would not be unchanging in His nature. Malachi 3:6 says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. It is the unchanging nature of God that keeps you and I alive. And back of that unchanging nature is His eternality. He's eternal. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still calls for the lost to come. He still has His arms open wide for you to come and to be saved. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will forever be our Savior. He will forever be our Lord. In a very poetic way, Hebrews 13:8 is again pointing out the dependability of Jesus Christ. And it's so, in so doing, it undergirds His deity, that He is divine, He is God in human flesh. If God were not eternal, He would not be unchanging in His nature. And if God was changing in his nature, then who could we trust? What confidence could we have for tomorrow? Number two, a second implication is that God's eternality means that we can have hope. In the second part of Malachi 3:6, it says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." You are not consumed. That's our hope. Romans 16, Paul writes of the same thing. Romans 16, 25 to 26. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith." This is a great doxology, and this doxology is picking up here on the fact that God is able to establish us according or in accordance to the message of the gospel. And so if the gospel message is a declaration of bringing us from death to life, from light, from darkness to light, from time to eternity, which it is, then Paul says, God can do that, and he can do that because he is eternal. He is the eternal God. Thirdly, a third implication is that God's eternality is essential for him to claim to be an infinitely perfect being. An infinitely perfect being. Stephen Shannock says in this relationship, he says, "Whatever is contracted within the limits of time cannot swallow up all perfections itself. God has an unsearchable perfection." Fourthly, a fourth implication of God's eternality is that God could not be omnipotent if he were not eternal. The title Almighty does not go with someone who has a beginning. One who has a beginning once was nothing and as such could not act or do anything. Where there is no beginning, where there is no being, sorry, there is no power. So the concept of God being an almighty God requires that God is eternal in his nature. Fifthly, fifth implication, God would not be the first cause of all things if he were not eternal, closely linked to what we've just talked about here and his omnipotence. But if God was not eternal, he would not be the first cause, because something, as we looked at last week, would have had to cause him to be. Genesis 17:8, "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, or the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." What confidence could you have in that statement if God had a beginning? Would make no sense. A sixth implication would be that if God is eternal, then his covenant of grace must, by implication, be eternal also. His oath by which his covenant with us is confirmed is founded upon himself, because there is no one greater. Again, I find myself back in the book of Hebrews. I want you to turn to this passage, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verse 13. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." That's the issue here. He could find no one greater. Down in verse 16, he says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Verse 19 says, this hope we have is an anchor to the soul. God's nature, his eternal nature, means that he swore by himself. And he said, surely I will bless you, and surely I will multiply you. He doesn't pull in somebody else. Why? Because it is his eternality, it is his eternal nature that brings us strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. A seventh implication is to take away God's eternality is to take away the believer's security, his hope, his comfort, and his peace for the future. To say that God is not eternal in nature, past and future, is to destroy the Christian faith. An eighth implication is simply this, that if God is eternal in his nature, then God surely is to be praised forever and ever. We come to the book of Revelation, we see that glorious scene of the angels surrounding the throne, of myriads and myriads of those who are saved standing there and praising God. This is the scene, and this will carry on for eternity. Psalm 45 and verse 17 says, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people will give you thanks forever and ever. In Psalm 52 verse 9, I will give you thanks forever because you have done it, and I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. Ninth implication to God's eternality is that God's eternality means he will reign forever. We already touched on this earlier on. God's throne or God's kingdom is forever. Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It is a scepter of uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. Psalm 10:16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. Tenth implication is that God's eternality means that our enjoyment of God will be as fresh and glorious after many ages as it was in the very first place. Eternity simply means that there can be nothing past and nothing future. Time neither adds to or detracts from eternity. The infinite fullness of perfection, which flourishes in God now, will flourish in him for all eternity without any fading whatsoever. The fullness of joy will always be present in those who worship him. I used to wonder what I'd do in heaven, and people would tell me I wouldn't be sitting on a cloud playing a harp or anything like that, but as I read through these scriptures and I heard this constant theme of praising God forever and ever, I started to think about that and wonder what that will be like. Well, it will be as fresh to you in eternity at all times as it is and was to you the first day you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and God as your Father. I'm looking forward to that because I remember that time. I've given you a definition. I've given you some implications of God's eternality. I've given you a lot of knowledge. Just laid it out there for you tonight. But as always, we need to ask the question, so what? So what? And I want to finish by giving you some lessons that I believe you can learn, we can glean from these verses. These are personal lessons that God's eternality teaches us. Firstly, it teaches us that we are secure and we are stable. In Deuteronomy 33 and 26 and 27, we read, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, or the upright one, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is our refuge, he's your refuge, and underneath you are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you." If God were not eternal, then your hope for the future could not be sure, could not be stable, could not be secure. This verse simply says God's eternality surrounds us. He rides the heavens, and his excellency is on the clouds. He is our refuge, and underneath us are the everlasting arms. Psalm 90, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 90. Of all the psalms in the Psalter, this psalm, particularly in the first six verses, highlights the contrast between God's eternal nature and man's temporal nature. And I believe we can draw these lessons from this psalm. "You have been our dwelling place," verse 1, "in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust, and you say, 'Return, O children of men,' for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening this grass fades and it withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. And as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or of Judah's strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Lord, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. The first lesson is found right there, is it not? In verse 1, "You are our dwelling place and have been in all generations." Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "God, the eternal God, is himself our support at all times. And especially when we are sinking in deep trouble, there are seasons when the Christian sinks very low in humiliation. Under a deep sense of his great sinfulness, he is humbled before God till he scarcely knows how to pray, because he appears in his own sight to be so worthless. Well, child of God, remember that when you are at the very worst and the lowest, yet underneath you are the everlasting arms. This assurance of support is a comfort to any weary but earnest worker in the service of God. It implies a promise of strength for each day, grace for every need, and power for every duty. And further, when death comes, the promise shall still hold good. When we stand in the midst of Jordan, we shall be able to say with David of old, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We shall descend into the grave, but we shall go no lower, for the eternal arms prevent our further fall. All through life and at its close, we shall be upheld by the everlasting arms that neither flag nor lose their strength, for the everlasting God fainteth not, neither is he weary. God is our dwelling place. God is our stronghold. God is our protection. God is the one who surrounds us and undergirds us, whether in life or in death. We are secure. We are stable. A second lesson is that God's eternality exposes to us the brevity of our life on earth. In Psalm 90, as we were reading through there, in verses 3 through 6, we see that God is turning man back into dust. From dust you have come, to dust you will return. I remember when I was a kid and I thought, wow, seems to take forever to get through a day. Seems to take a millennium to get through a year. Will I ever grow up? Some people are still asking. But to God, 1,000 years, about like yesterday. God is eternal, but we are but a breath. We are finite. Thirdly, a third lesson, not only does God's eternality teach us that we are secure and stable, not only does it expose to us the brevity of life on earth, but God's eternality teaches us to fear his wrath against our sins and to live our lives in a balanced way. Look at Psalm 90, verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. God's eternality should strike terror in the heart of every sinful man who one day, the Bible says, will stand before this God and in the basis and give an account of his life, and he will stand before a God who will judge him on the basis of an eternal judgment. Not a judgment relating to time, but a judgment relating to his own character. For what you do with the character of God and how you treat the character of God is going to place you either in heaven or in hell. God's eternity makes his wrath against sinners more dreadful than his power. Why? Because his power makes the judgment sharp, but his eternality makes his judgment perpetual, without end. Can you imagine that? Have you ever stopped and thought about hell as a place of eternal judgment? That's why it's spoken of as a place of torment, a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Because there is pain in hell. Because there is no satisfaction in hell. Because in hell there is no good thing. Hell is the absence of God's goodness and the presence of God's wrath. God's eternality should teach us to fear his wrath against our sins and to help us live our lives in a balanced way. The fourth lesson I believe this nature of God should teach us is that God's eternality teaches us the need to pray and to praise Him. Look in verse 13. The psalmist changes his tone here, and he begins in this passage to beseech the Lord. And he says, "Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." When the Bible calls us to rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, it's not rejoicing in the context of what's going on in time. We are to rejoice in the Lord. And one of the reasons that we can praise and find joy in our life, no matter what the circumstances are, is because of the very fact of God's eternal nature. God's eternality teaches us to pray, to beseech the Lord, and to praise Him, and to glorify Him. Fifthly, God's eternality gives us hope, or teaches us that there's hope for a future generation. A future generation. The end of the psalm, the psalmist says, "Make us glad according to our days, the days that you have afflicted us and the years that we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm us for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. And there is no stronger confirmation of the work of your hands than the following generation of those whom God has granted to you, that they would rise up and fear the Lord and call Him God and call Him Savior. A sixth lesson is that the eternality of God calls for each one of us to humble ourselves and in response or out of that humility to exalt and to worship God. I get this from Job 38, verses 1 through 4, which we read earlier on. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and He said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?' And then in Job 40, verse 3 through 5, Job answers the Lord and says, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more.'" Job realizes that his questions relating to God are really questions as to the nature and being of God. And God doesn't even answer those questions, but just exposes His character and His nature and His power and His glory and His eternality. And He exposes that all to Job. And Job says, whoa, stop. I'm insignificant. What on earth was I doing questioning God? And then in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear," speaking of the Lord, "but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I will retract and I will repent in dust and ashes." That is the heart of a worshiper. That is a contrite and a broken heart. It is the heart of one who understands who he should fear. This is the heart that recognizes God's nature, God's being, His eternality. Six lessons. God's eternality teaches us that we are secure and stable. It exposes to us the brevity of our lives on earth. It teaches us to fear His wrath against our sin and to live our lives in a balanced way. It teaches us the need to pray and to praise Him. It gives us hope for future generations. And it calls for each one of us to be humble and to exalt Him and give Him the place that He is worthy of. Isaac Watts, in his famous hymn, "Our God, O God, our help in ages past," writes this: "Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of your throne, your saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is your arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stand, or earth receive her frame, from everlasting you are God, to endless years the same. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home." I don't know whether you've ever heard a sermon on the eternality of God, but you have now. And my trust is that as you have listened to these scriptures and thought through the lessons, that you'll examine your lives tonight and you'll consider them in the light of who God is. And if you're not saved, if you have not known the grace of God, if you have not had the favor of God in your life, that you will reach out to God tonight, because today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, today. And that you will enter into that relationship that is secure, that is stable, a relationship where you dwell in the context of God's eternal nature. I was thinking about this whole subject much this week, and one of the statements that I read and kind of wrestled with my own heart in was a statement that everything we do in this life has eternal consequences. That in some way, and in some way beyond what my mind can grasp, that what you do every day, every moment of your life, will have an effect on eternity. Why? Because this world is encompassed by eternity. And every decision, every attitude, every sin, every blessing, every work of grace, every act of faith somehow is going to permeate or radiate out into eternity forever and ever, either glorifying God or calling for God's judgment upon you. When I stopped and thought about that, I was just so overwhelmed with thankfulness for the grace and the mercy of God. Because my sins were worthy, only worthy of His punishment. But through His grace, I can live my life, and you can too, to bring glory to God for eternity, beginning right now. Isn't that amazing? That the decision you made to be here tonight is the decision that will affect eternity. What you do when you go home tonight, how you treat your wife and your children, how you reach out to others in the community, how you minister to others, how you serve others, is going to have eternal ramifications. I don't fully grasp that, but I believe it to be true in the light of these scriptures that we've looked at tonight. May we be found living this week in the light of God's eternality. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word, for revealing that you are the God who inhabits eternity, that you have a nature that is eternal, a nature that is not bound by time, that does not change as those of time do change. But you are eternal in your decrees, eternal in your decisions. And Father, everything that you do will impact and affect eternity. And in an amazing way, Lord, you have granted to us, through your grace, through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you have granted to us a pathway whereby right now in time we can live and affect by our prayers, by our worship, by our lifestyle, we can affect eternity. Like ripples of water on a pond. Father, the deeds and the actions and the attitudes of our lives will radiate out to eternity. Father, may we be found on moving from this world to the next to have stored up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Father, we pray this and we ask this because you, God, and we have confidence in this because you, God, are a faithful God. Great is your faithfulness. And we bless you and we worship you this night. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. Would you stand tonight?